weeks ago that 2 Corinthians can be the most confusing book in the world if you don't have any background on it before. If you just were in a hotel and you opened up a drawer and you picked it up and opened to 2 Corinthians, you'd have a really rough time figuring out what in the world it was talking about. Matter of fact, there have been a few times when people knocked on my door, invited them in, they're canvassing us to join their religious denomination, and a lot of times they hadn't read much of the Bible, but they'd claim, you know, I've read the Bible 6-7 times, I know, you know, pretty much everything there is to know about the Bible. If I wanted to mess with them just in fun a little bit, I might say, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, well, what do you think that says? And that'd be a good way to convince somebody real quick there are limitations to things that we know about the Bible. So you turn into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, and it's full of all of these emotional statements. It's a rhapsody. It all sounds kind of random. It's not an outline. It doesn't cover justification by faith. It doesn't cover Christ is the superior way over Judaism. It's just a collection of personal remarks between Paul and the Corinthian church. So of what use is that to us? Well, there are all these words in the New Testament about love, right? That this is the greatest thing, that faith is important and hope is important, but the greatest is love. And we're told the new commandment we have is to love like Jesus Christ is, but sometimes we just never get exactly what that is talking about. And now in 2 Corinthians, if we pay close attention, we can get on an emotional level what this intimate love between brethren is all supposed to be talking about. Before Jennifer was born, I saw the little babies, you know, and I knew they were cute, and people talked about moms and dads loving their little ones and all that sort of thing, and I heard lots of words and saw lots of people loving their kids, but when do you get it about the love that you have for a little baby? When you experience it there, and this is what you're being shown in 2 Corinthians. So what it does is it thickens our understanding of New Testament love if we really pay attention to it. So, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, Paul had, in a very sincere emotional way, had blessed God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the God who had comforted him, who comforted us, he means himself, Paul, in all our tribulation, so that we could comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. And he's referring primarily here to Acts 19, when he has to go into that huge amphitheater in Ephesus, and he's going to be torn apart by wild beasts, and he says, I was scared. I want to tell you, I was shaken in my boots, and I thought that was it. I thought I wasn't going to live another day, but God comforted me even in those situations, and because I did that, now I can comfort other people who were scared, because I can talk to them from a real basis, and so I'm comforting you. He says, so as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also abounds by Christ. As my pains hit 100 watts, and as my pains hit 200 watts, and as my pains hit 1,000 watts, well, the hugs that I get from God hit 1,000 watts, and 2,000 watts, and 4,000 watts. So you have a person over here, let's say, who never has experienced much pain, certainly almost no spiritual pain, never sacrificed anything for Jesus Christ. What huge hugs have they gotten from God? Not much. That's the point that he's getting at in verse 5. So verse 6, he says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Bad things happen in my life so that you can benefit from them. Isn't that something? He says, if I'm comforted, it's for your consolation, salvation, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you shall also be of the consolation. When I look at you and see you suffering for Christ, I can see that God loves you, and if God loves you, then what? And you're going to get comforts from him. You're going to get blessings from him. Any questions on verses 1 through 7 there as we start off here? Terry?
It's easy to kind of read through that glass over and really feel the gravity of what Paul said.
Mm-hmm.
Through a lot of words that, you know, it's one thing that we did, something that might be beaten and suspended, the whole litany of what Paul went through.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There is, and without that experience, all we can do is talk about it, right? I happen to have had the chance to interview some combat soldiers here in the last few months, and one interesting thing that they bring out, when For example, Vietnam veterans. When they stepped outside the lines of their camp, just by stepping outside their perimeter, they were becoming heroes worthy of a Medal of Honor because of what would happen to them. And they tell you, a lot of times you think that combat soldiers, when they win medals and silver crosses and stuff, you think they're doing it because they love the red, white, and blue, and they love the flag. You think that's really why? Why do they really do it?
They love their brothers and sisters.
The guy to the right of them is why they do it. That's the bond, that you've been through these pains and a brother has been loyal to you and you've sacrificed for one another. And after that experience to where you need the guy and the guy is there and he's there to help you in a time of trouble, that's when you have this true love. Same thing happens in a church. We want to manufacture intimacy in a church by going bowling together. But Paul's kind of intimacy happens when people have real problems and they show real loyalty. And when that happens, then people change, and Paul is there. And he's saying, I have feelings for you people. And that's what he's trying to explain. And it's not just a, we should love. We're here to love. We're commanded to love. Paul doesn't have to be commanded to love here anymore, does he? Terry, did you have a comment? Or? Okay, Mike.
It made me think of our brother Philip, who spoke to us not long ago, and
from the Philippines,
the joy that radiated from his face and from his voice, and the thrill that he felt in just being amongst us, and you know, it's something that you know, those of us who are, you know, what we call faithful or regular here don't comprehend, because we haven't comprehended what measures that others have endured, you know, for something such as this.
I suppose if you've got a child who's going to go to bed hungry, and instead of the child going to bed hungry, they get some fish and chicken because somebody sent you $5, I imagine that promotes some feelings. And you could see that in Philip's face, that he really appreciated some help. And so, yeah, absolutely. Terry, were you going to follow up? Or?
He's encouraging him to look, be comforted in knowing your tribulation, what you're going through is worth it.
Mm-hmm.
And that you know, he describes how tight, how unified the church has to be for each of them to have each other's back. Like you described that in the military, we held a band at the brunt, right? Or at least you boom. And that's the way we should be. I mean, we are going to go through things. I mean, obviously, you're going through a tremendous trial right now. And the prayers are ringing out all over the world. So it's a great thing. I think we're all comforted and built up knowing how close we can all come together and help each other.
Yeah, it really is. Because when people pray, and they mean it, you know, and they come up and say, let us know if you need something. And they, Cindy was trying to write out thank you cards here this week, and her arm got sore with the efforts, you know, people giving us restaurant cards. And Sam came over and fixed our door, and my living room was full, I kid you not, of 18 kinds of power tools as he reinstalled the whole front side of my house. And Moore was over there, you know, replacing my sump pump, and people bringing cookies and boxed lunches full of chicken, and these folks meant it, and this is a comfort. So you didn't realize people felt that way. And so you say, wow, I wish I'd had this tragedy 20 years ago, and then I wouldn't have wasted the last 20 years like I did, not understanding these things. So Paul is sincere in the fact that when you go through a serious situation, whether it's combat war or whatever it might be, it changes you, doesn't it? It's not just a cliche. The people who've been over there, I'm sure they are different. And was Paul different? He was. And so he's trying to get this across to us as well. So he said, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, Acts 19. We were pressed out of measure above strength, even so much that we despaired of life. Now think about that for a second. Is there such a thing that's it's so hard that the Apostle Paul couldn't handle it? Think about it. It's a trick question. Can you put something on Paul to where he says, I quit. I can't take this anymore. That's essentially what he's saying. You see the Olympic power lifters who try and clean and jerk and lift. What's the record? 600 and some pounds over your head, or is it even more than that? And sometimes he throws all that weight over his head, or maybe the record's even 900 or 1,000 pounds or something, and then boom, a ligament in his knee tears. His system is just not built to handle that. It's interesting if you research You've heard about the moms whose babies were trapped under a car, and then she picks up one end of a Camaro and gets the baby out of there. And the biologists calculate the bones and the ligaments, and it's not theoretically possible for her system to pick the car up. And they don't know what happens, whether the adrenaline reinforces muscle fibers or what happens. It's not biomechanically possible for people to do that, but they do it. Now, Paul says, the situation that I had going on, Acts 19, for example, it was past my strength. When that Safeco field full of a howling mob, they were going to kill my companions, and that was one thing, but what they were going to do to me was they were going to tear me to pieces for fun. And I had to go in there, because if I didn't, my friends were going to die. And the town's clerk told me not to, and the leaders of the amphitheater told me not to, and I went in there knowing I was going to die, and it was above my strength. What happened in Corinth and what happened in Ephesus, I couldn't handle it. We have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So what does that mean in verse 9, where he says, God put this down my calendar? Again, we're talking about real love, real feelings, real conviction, real faith in the real world here. When he says, God put this date in the temple of Diana on my calendar, for what reason? Can you discern that out of verse 9? God had me go through that for one reason. What does verse 9 tell us? That we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but that we would trust in God, which raises the dead. By implication, Paul didn't understand that in exactly the same way before. We've talked about famous last words before, how a dying declaration, people get convicted of murder because their victims in their last 5 seconds says, it was Joe Sedgwick who did it. And so that's all they need. And the famous last words are presumed to be truth. Do you suppose that if you were bleeding out, Paul here thinks he's going to die. You suppose if you thought you had 2 minutes to live or 5 minutes to live before you went into that auditorium, what do you suppose your priorities would be? Terry mentioned about our trials. We can very vividly imagine being gone in 2 months. If you were going to be gone in an hour, what would you care about what was on TV tonight? You have to think about it. If you're going to be gone in 5 minutes, how much do you think you care about whether your lawn is mowed? You don't. I'll tell you a couple of other things you don't care about. You don't care nearly as much about folks who are mad at you or don't like you. You know, maybe you shouldn't put that picture up there. It's kind of a silly picture. I've got to go home tomorrow. I've got to get on the spaceship and go to heaven in a day. I don't care whether you like the picture. I mean, if it really bothers your faith, I guess it bothers me. But this person has an axe to grind. That person has an axe to grind. Doesn't seem to matter so much. You know what does matter? Is there was a young person here this last week who did something wrong and sinned and came to the elders and repented crying. And you're going, how could a person of this age care that much about what God wants? Things just look different when you have the sentence of death in yourself. And that's what Paul's getting at. He says, God wanted me there. He wanted me at the edge of eternity so I could learn something. And so he's trying to convey that to us is what he's doing with these, you know, we could talk about last words that people have said or whatever. He said, but he's delivered us from such a great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So it's only when you're in the plane and it's in the power dive and the only way in the world that you're going to survive is if God makes it happen, and then God makes it happen in the future. Do you feel more comfortable? That's what he says in verse 10. So verse 11, you also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons, thanks might be given by many on our behalf. So, did God send from heaven and save Paul out of the temple of Diana? Or did the town clerk save Paul when he gave that speech and said, the Romans are going to come and not like this too much? Who saved Paul? Heaven or the town clerk's speech? Both, right? Heaven saved Paul through the town clerk. How many times has God saved your friend through you? Or through some other person that they knew. When God sends from heaven and saves somebody, is it always sparkle dust? Or is it sometimes just a person who is on the spot, says something, does something, and that is, in fact, God's intervention? So he says, God delivered us. He got us out of that amphitheater, the Temple of Diana, and he said, you also, the fact that you were praying for me and you loved me, that was part of what moved heaven, so that for the gift bestowed on us by the means of many persons, thanks might be given by many on our behalf, your joy, for by faith you stand. So this whole thing truly led people to glorify God. On Sunday morning, we have the duty to glorify God. 10:40, song leader starts, says, okay, you are commanded, love God. And that's kind of ironic. It's like having training wheels on a bike, and we try, and sometimes we do kind of good, and sometimes we don't do so good. But in situations like this, we have this honest love. Let's go back to Psalm 40 for just a second. It talks about almost exactly the same thing that Paul is getting at here in 2 Corinthians 1. Could we have volunteer to read Psalm 40? About the first six verses get across exactly the same thing. Who's got it? Psalm 40 can read for us. Travis, appreciate it.
First six verses?
Yeah.
Wait patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the weary clay, and set my feet on a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear, and will trust in the Lord.
Okay, so if I can interrupt there, David's in a huge problem, and he didn't know where to go, and God put his steps on a rock, meaning what? Meaning that when David was sinking and he couldn't get his arms around his problem and he didn't know how to deal with it, God taught him how to go fight the enemy. Now here he is fighting the enemy, and because it looked like David was going to die, and now it looks like David's going to live, what's it say in verse 3? Many see that and will trust in God because of this one person suffering that who comes out of it okay. Yeah, so verses 4, 5, and 6.
Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside the lie to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require.
When it says, my ears you have opened, in the Hebrew, that actually says, you have bored my ears open. If you were a slave and you were due to be released, but you wanted to stay with your old slave owner, what was the method for proving that you wanted to be an indentured slave the rest of your life? In the Old Testament, what was a slave owner supposed to do?
Take an auger, drive it through the earlobe, run the doorpost to the door.
Exactly. Up against the doorpost, put your ear against the door, slave owner would bore a hole with an auger, and if you were willing to go through that, I guess you were serious about staying a slave. That was the thing. Now, that's almost the same thing in Psalm 40, where it says, God, you have drilled my ears open. David is saying, you know, I'm hard-headed, and I'm stubborn, and it's hard to get through to me, and for 20 years I wasn't listening, but finally you made me listen, and I appreciate it. You ever have an experience like that as a student of Christ? Or it took you a while to get a lesson, but God finally got it through. That's what he's getting at in Psalm 40 in verse 6. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Could we have somebody read this for us, please? Starting in verse 12. Mike?
For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, and that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus.
Okay, so once again, very emotional, right? Paul honestly loves these people, and he's showing us through these examples what love really feels like. So many words in the New Testament about love, and now he's showing us. So he says, here's our joy. And did you catch through that? In other words, what was Paul's joy? What really made him, what does a happy day feel like? I mean, when you're glad to be alive, what does that feel like? You know, today is a great day, and everything's going my way, and I've got this neat thing I'm looking forward to, and I've got very few problems, and I've got people I love, and It's 83 degrees and the sun is out and I'm rejoicing. Paul said, I feel really good about that. Why? He says, I feel really good about the way that we won in Corinth. Remember, the backstory is Paul set up the Corinthian church, and then they immediately got into all sorts of horrible problems. He had to write them a stinging rebuke, and their reaction was a best case analysis. You know, it's like a lady tells her husband, I've had enough of your messing around, I'm going to have to leave. And then what's his very best case scenario? Honey, I'm so sorry, I haven't appreciated you. You know, I will do this and I will do that. And she goes, well, okay then. And that's what the Corinthians did. They said, Paul, we're so sorry. We haven't been Christian. We will be Christians. And so Paul is exulting in spirit that it was all about to fall apart, but now it's all going to be great. So he says, our rejoicing is this, that not only did we win, but we won without cheating. And that makes him feel good. That as a preacher, an elder, an apostle, or whatever, not only did people wind up on their way to heaven, but he did it right. That's what this passage is talking about in verses 12 through 14. Why should that be so important? That you not build your congregation by cheating. That's what Paul says here. That's the gist that he's getting at. Now, when you look at people who've really gotten fit after a lifetime of being unfit, you know, I managed to lose a few pounds, but I'm still fighting the battle. You know, I need to lose another 20 or 30. But when you see somebody who loses 150 pounds or something and they're in perfect shape and running marathons and so forth, do they feel good about it? How good does a person feel, you know, they used to weigh 300 pounds and they just completed their marathon and they're full of energy and their head is full of endorphins and their steps are quick and light and they've got a new wardrobe? How good do they feel about that accomplishment? Paul says, that's how I feel about this accomplishment, that you Corinthians are on your way to heaven and we did it God's way instead of man's way. He says, we did it in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. That's what the false teachers were doing. Just as a quick example, how do you help people with fleshly wisdom? How do you use fleshly wisdom to help people with problems? There was a video of Tony Robbins, you know the guy, the self-help guy, and he was doing marriage counseling with two married people in a big audience like he likes to do. And the woman was mad at her husband, and he tried to help her like him better, and she was turning back and scowling at him. And he said, well, why'd you first fall in love with him? And she goes, I don't even remember why. And it just went worse and worse and worse. And finally, Robbins, in his shocking way, says, when were you assaulted as a girl? She goes like this, you know, and she goes, when I was six. He says, so let's talk about when you were assaulted and how that affected you. And I think he helped them to some extent. Usually that kind of approach will move you from point A to point B. It won't get you to point Z. It'll move you somewhere. But is that helping people by God's grace or fleshly wisdom? There are people who know things and have skills and have devices and have tactics, and they use the wisdom of man in their attempts to help solve problems. But what did Paul use to help the Corinthians? He said, I use the kindness of God, the grace of God. He told them in another place, I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. We asked our psychological counselor up there in Federal Way, why do you do this child regression stuff and the apostles never regressed anybody to age 5? And she laughed and said, we do it the hard way, because if people would just do it, the scriptures say we wouldn't have to do this. If they would just forgive, we wouldn't have to do this. If they would just love, we wouldn't have to do this. If they just pray, we wouldn't need any of this stuff. But they refused to do any of that, and so we have to do it the long way. So Paul went in, and he talked about faith and hope and love. And he says, in simplicity and godly sincerity, we gave you the truth. We talked that way. We walked that way. And the more so in Corinth, in simplicity and godly sincerity. The simplicity comes from word means sun-judged, the way you judge somebody's work by taking it out in the sun. If you've got a brand new welder in your garage, you know what Dan does, and he does a weld job, can he get his best look at it under a 25-watt bulb at midnight? Can he tell where the guy did a perfect welding job? Or if you get that little piece of welded metal out into the kind of sunlight you have today, can you get a better sense of how it was? Well, 2,000 years ago, they would judge goods in the marketplace by holding it up to the sun. Let's say you had a bolt of cotton or something like that. A bolt of cotton is judged by the rays of the sun. A preacher is judged by what light? Light of God's truth. Have you ever seen the kind of elder or kind of religious leader in Corinth who did great for a year or two. Have you ever seen this kind of thing happen? And for a year or two, things went great, and then, boom, all falls apart. And then he moves on to the next one. Have you ever known the kind of guy? No offense. 9 congregations, 10 congregations, 11 congregations. He is sun-judged. Or you take Radke up there in North Seattle, and he's been there 45 years. You hold his work up to the light of the sun, and how does it hold up? He's doing it in simplicity and godly sincerity. He's not only teaching people, he's teaching them the right way. So was Paul happy that he was able to do that? That he not only grew a congregation, not only put people on the way to heaven, but he did it in a way that pleased God. That's what this passage is about. Terry?
There's probably, I think, countless examples of people who did rely on God's wisdom and yet rely on a book or a counselor. You hear the advice they give, these some counselors give people, like, you know, say your kid's smoking marijuana. Well, you know, barely.
Yeah, fleshly wisdom.
Yeah, yeah. And then don't make your kid go to services.
Right.
You shouldn't make him do that.
That's right.
I mean, and that's the wisdom of that throughout the first, is throughout the world. And yet, you know, things got a lot simpler.
Exactly. That's the hammer, exactly. Yeah, this ain't me. I don't make the rules. Yes. Yes. That and one more thing. You know, the fleshly wisdom, in the 80s and 90s, it was a really big thing. If mom and dad are arguing and there's tension at home, the kids are better off if you divorce. This was a big thing in the 80s and 90s. Is that accurate? No, what's accurate is for them to learn to love one another, and then the kids are better off. But that was the fleshly wisdom. Now, when it comes to the simplicity and the godly sincerity and the grace of God and His truth, if you've got a scripture to show your children, you know, there's no arguing with it. And also your children, age 7, age 13, age 17, can they tell whether you're rooting for them? Can they tell whether you're taking last piece of chicken because you want last piece of chicken, or can they tell whether you would give the shirt off your back for them, and you do want them to be happy and blessed, and it isn't about what I want versus what you want. It's that I want to set you up for a blessed, happy life. That's what God tells us, simplicity and godly sincerity. And that comes across to kids, and if you get those things right, or you try to the best you can, the good attitude, the simple scriptures, you make tons of mistakes, but the kids know that you're trying. And they'll usually let, well, sometimes they'll let some stuff go, right? Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 15 through 24. Who can read this for us? We'll go. This is a little more self-explanatory. Brother Sousa, thank you.
This confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that it is to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this.
Sorry, can I interrupt for a second? So the backstory is that the people who always tried to run Paul down so that they could have the steering wheel in Corinth, they're all accusing him of being bold in letter, but kind of a coward, personally speaking, because he was so gentle and such a nice guy. And Paul was originally going to come to Corinth at a particular time, and the Holy Spirit forbade him to do it. So guess what his enemies said happened when he didn't show up? He's ducking you. He doesn't have the guts to go face you. And so that's what he's explaining as he goes through here. And he says, I had the intention to come to you, and God didn't want me to come to you, and that is what happened. It's not like I was some guy who just changed his mind. So anyway, that's what we're talking about here. Scott?
Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many are, As many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen for the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul, that I spared you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm.
Okay, so once again, he's gushing with sweetness here, almost syrup, you know, in the positive sense. A second benefit, the Greek actually says a grace, a charming thing. There are gifts you can get for your birthday that are very charming, and there are gifts you can get for your birthday that are not so charming. Give me an example of a not so charming gift that you might get for your birthday.
Underwear.
Okay, underwear. All right, thanks. I can use another pair of underwear. You're not particularly overwhelmed with the urge to smile, but you do smile. What else? You know,
a shovel.
You give your wife a new washing machine. Here you go, sweetie. It's a gift. It's not a charming gift. What's a charming gift, though? Yeah. Senior citizen and a puppy, and the puppy jumps all over them and licks their face. This is the word charis, charisma, grace in the Greek. And Paul says, I want you to have something sweet and fun, something to smile about. And he meant me coming and seeing you. Have you ever had a brother from another congregation visit you and it was charming? How about Philip from the Philippines? Was that kind of a charming visit? Well, what do you suppose it would be like to have the Apostle Paul? I imagine when he got up in the pulpit, he radiated love and faith and goodwill, and it would have been a treat to be with him, wouldn't he? And so that's what he's talking about. And to pass by you into Macedonia. So he says, verse 17, when I was thus minded, and I told you I was headed your way, was I just being flippant? The things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? I think Cindy and Sandy are purposing to go to the zoo one of these days. Is that purposing according to God or purposing according to the flesh? That's purposing according to the flesh. And what do we mean by that? You're making a plan, but it's not with divine impact behind it. It doesn't have divine priority behind it. It doesn't have divine importance behind it. It's just something that you feel like doing in this world. And so could that change? Sure. And so that's what he says. When I said I was going to come by Corinth, am I just like saying, oh, I'll go to the zoo if necessary or something like that? That with me there would be yay, yay, and nay, nay. In other words, my words are not with conviction. But as God is true, kind of like an oath, he's saying, if I am lying right now, then don't consider me a Christian. Paul did this several times in his writing. Our word to you was not yea, I was not being wishy-washy. Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and yea. Jesus Christ was not wishy-washy. In him was yea. And when Paul didn't go visit him that time, was it his decision or Jesus's? That's what he's saying. It was Jesus' decision that I didn't go there. For all the promises of God are yea. Does Jesus Christ ever make a wishy-washy decision? Nah, that's all verse 20 is saying. So verse 21, and he who establishes us with you in Christ and who has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So this relationship we have with the Holy Spirit, every single Christian prays, sees the prayers answered, has a feeling and a sense of God's presence that a non-believer will never understand. That's the sealing of the Spirit that it's talking about. I read a story, I don't know if it's true or not, but Harry Houdini was not only a very skilled escape artist, but he was also a tremendous showman. He had the both of them. He had the stage presence and he had the skills. That's why he was the most famous entertainer of his generation. He issued a challenge, went into a particular state and said, you can lock me in any jail cell in this county. I'll walk in street clothes and I'll be out. And so they picked a jail cell and they took him in there and they closed the door behind him and he pulled out a piece of metal hidden in his belt, long and strong and flexible, and he went to work on the lock and it's just a regular jail door and he can't open it. And he goes 30 minutes and 60 minutes and he's sweating and frustrated and supposedly the 2-hour point hits and he cannot understand why he can't open this door. And in frustration, you know, he does this to the door and it swings open. Why hadn't he been able to unpick the lock? It's already open. You know, so so much easier to, you know, rather than pushing through our problems through fleshly wisdom and willpower and gritting our teeth, so much easier to turn to the Holy Spirit, ask for wisdom from God who gives generously. Door just swings right open. He says, verse 23, again, he's going to say, you guys who think I'm lying, it's amazing, but Paul dealt with that. With all the purity in Paul's heart, you know, we're not alone, because he'd have people in his audience who say, that guy's a liar. He'd bear with them and he'd work with them. But he says, moreover, I call God for a record on my soul to spare you not. As yet, I came not as yet to Corinth. What's he mean by that? He says, one of the reasons that I didn't get to Corinth when I was intending to get to was why? Because it would have been rough on you to hear the things I was going to say. And I didn't want you to have to go through that. And so I figured out a softer, gentler way to do things. And so wrote you a letter, and that worked out, and I sent Titus down there, and to spare you was the reason. Verse 24, so he says, because, now if you get verse 24, you get a huge insight in Christianity. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, we're helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. We just studied Philemon a couple of weeks ago, and you remember that Paul told Philemon, without your mind I would do nothing. He says, I could command you to give 10% of your income in the contribution. I could command you to show up every time the saints assemble. I could command you to go out and knock on doors 3 days a week. I could take dominion over your faith, and I could make rules, and I could make them stick. Did he? No. And he also chose not to come do a gospel beating. He chose to not come and lay the leather to them and rebuke them. And why is that? Supposing that the elders grab people here and say, look, we're watchers over your souls. We want to see your paycheck stubs. We want to see 10%. That's what we think is expedient. We want to see you here, you know, five times a week. We want to see this other. And suppose you did it. What is the problem with that? What's the very last phrase of this chapter? By faith you stand, meaning what? If you're going to heaven, why are you going anyway? If you wind up in heaven, it's because you had faith. So for somebody else to twist your arm and force you to do something, how does that get you any closer to God? That is what he's saying in verse 24. I could have been tough with you. He said, but it defeats the whole purpose of trying to fan the flame of some love for God and your free will choice to please him. That is what allows you to stand firm in Jesus Christ, is your own initiative in pleasing him. So that's all a leader like Paul ever does, is he tries to develop that free will decision and choice to want to please God. Say, do it or else. Does that help that little flame? It might actually crush it, right? So Paul says, I didn't do that. We don't have dominion over your faith. We're helpers over your joy. By faith you stand. In 1 Peter chapter 5, talking about elders, say the same thing. Don't be lords over God's heritage, but be examples to the flock. You're not there to ride herd and hit people and make them do what's right. You're there to try to help encourage and lead into what is right if possible. That was Paul's attitude anyway. Okay, questions or comments through 2 Corinthians chapter 1? All right, that just about runs us out of time here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 next week.